following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to two portions of Scripture. First of all, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that will serve as my primary text. But then, as we go through, I want you to just have marked in your Bible John's Gospel chapter 3, as we'll come back there to wrap up a very important tie-in on this topic. Speaking on the subject this morning, Jesus loves atheists. Let me begin with an account that comes from a book called A Shattered Visage. It's a book written by Ravi Zacharias. I know that name is familiar to many of you. He's a wonderful Christian apologist, speaks on college campuses and churches all across the country. Let me share with you how he begins in the book, and I'm quoting. He said, on August the 7th, 1961, a 26-year-old major, Garmin Tiltov, became the second Soviet cosmonaut to orbit the Earth and return safely, climaxing a monumental feat for mankind. Sometime later, speaking at the World's Fair and savoring his moment of glory, he recounted the experience of being this second cosmonaut in space. In a rather pretextual pronouncement, he let it be known that on his excursion into space, he hadn't seen God. Upon a hearing of his argument from silence, someone quipped, had he stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have. And then on Christmas Day, 1968, three American astronauts were the first human beings to go around the dark side of the moon, away from the Earth. And Zacharias writes, having fired their rockets, they were homebound on Apollo 8 and beheld our planet in a way that human eyes had never witnessed it before. They saw the Earth rise over the horizon of the moon, draped in a beautiful mixture of white and blue, bordered by the glistening light of the sun against the black void of space. And in the throes of this awe-inspiring experience, they opened the pages of the book of Genesis and read for the world to hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Zacharias goes on to say these are two similar experiences of awe and exhilaration, two diametrically opposed conclusions about the nature of the world. And such a chasm, he says, is quite understandable, for these two incidents carried into space the most fundamentally debated question on earth: does God exist? Has God created man, or has man created God? Is God indispensable to cosmological explanation, or is he only a psychological necessity for the religious needs of human beings? Theism or atheism? End of quote. Well, today, as we continue this series on Jesus Loves People, we would be remiss if we did not include the people that say that they hate God, that God doesn't exist. And one guy says, I'm an atheist, thank God. You'll get that in a minute. Well, I want you to know that no one is born an atheist. That's a choice that a person makes in their life. It's a belief system, in fact, that requires a certain amount of faith to be an atheist. And conversely, may I say, just like an atheist, no one is born a Christian. To become a Christian is cooperating with God in our lives, and we do that by faith. It's a choice that we make in accepting the offer made by God. It's a belief system. But there's a dilemma with the atheist, and one that he truly has, other than joking. When an atheist feels gratitude, who does he thank? And I don't mean that in a flippant way. I mean that in a manner that we are so created as human beings, because gratitude is a very basic human trait. Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most recent and most vocal atheists that young people are being exposed to on college campuses today, said that when he looks at the Milky Way galaxy or at the Grand Canyon or even examines under a microscope the life, that he's overcome by profound feelings of gratitude. And he said, and I quote, he says, it's a feeling of an abstract sort of gratitude that I'm alive to appreciate these wonders. So my question is, to whom does Richard Dawkins give thanks? Now, the truth is, atheism is not a new concept. It's been around for a long time. The Bible speaks about one who says there's no God in his heart. You know that text. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is not God, or that God does not exist. And as long as there has been a belief system, there has been unbelief. As long as there has been theism, there has been atheism. But you'll be interested to know that the term atheism didn't come into existence in the English language until the early 16th century. There are terms that are coined that never existed before that are coming into vogue. And it didn't just happen in our 21st century, but even back then. I'll tell you a couple of words that you're going to hear in the near future that you probably have never heard before. One of them is the term wed lease. Now, you've heard the term wedlock. Wedlock is when a couple get married and they're locked together for life is the intent. But some of the new terminology being offered by some of the marriage options from the rulings in the Supreme Court is coming this term, the wed lease, that we're together for a period of time. If it works okay, we'll renew the lease. If not, you go your way and I'll go my way. Another current term that's just making its way into the urban dictionary is the term thruple. A thruple is a couple plus one. And it's a new marriage relationship. It's a new interaction relationship between three people that is going to be the next contest for the Supreme Court and what is falsely being tried to be determined and defined as marriage. I want to tell you this. No one will agree with me in a secular world, but it is impossible for two people of the same gender to be married. They can have a wedding. They can coexist. But marriage, by its very definition and what marriage implies, are two people in a marriage relationship of opposite sexes that has always been the definition of marriage. And in the last 30 years to try to change that, we have to come up with new words. Well, in 1568, there was a gentleman by the name of Miles Coverdale that used the term atheism. And when it appeared, at first it was in use, it was considered to be a new phenomenon, a very rare thing. And it wasn't until the Age of Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th century that atheism really became an intellectual force in much of Europe and in America as well. And then by the 19th century, you'll remember studying this in history, there was this huge cultural shift that took place that brought atheism and rationalism to the forefront of the education systems in our country. And during that century came four very unique gentlemen. In fact, many theologians call them the four horsemen of the atheistic apocalypse. They are Friedrich Nietzsche, they are Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, and Sigmund Freud. And you remember those names from back in your days of being a student or your reading. And they brought this massive cultural, intellectual shift in Western thought. And over a period of time, it doesn't happen overnight, but like an erosion on a beach, this cultural shift began to impact our society. And the things that used to be called right are now called wrong, and the things that were wrong are now being accepted. And so much so that by the 1960s, atheism, at least in a conversational mindset, became mainstream. You may remember this lady on the screen coming up. Her name was Madeline Murray O'Hara. She founded in the early 1960s an organization called the American Atheist. She began to publish a quarterly magazine called the American Atheist Magazine. And it was during that time that she used her oldest son, William, as a pawn to become the plaintiff in a case that would make its way all the way to the Supreme Court to have Bible reading taken out of school. In addition to that, during that same time, she was very involved, 1 year previous to that, in having public prayer removed from school. After she won that case in the Supreme Court, in 1964, Life magazine named Madeline Murray O'Hara as the most hated woman in all of America. But the social climate continued to change in the 60s. In fact, so much so that in April of 1966, Time magazine ran as its front cover page ad on their article, "Is God Dead?" Now, even though, according to Pew Research Council, only a little over 2% of the population in America identify themselves as atheists, about 2.4% right now. The truth is there are other people that will not identify themselves as anything, not spiritual, not Christian, not some other world religion. And so the number could be higher. But the number is growing, and it affects us not only nationally, but locally. You may have seen this billboard up in Columbus. They're posting them around Columbus right now. Notice what it says. It's a young college student at Ohio State. And he simply says, "I can be good without God." And it's paid for by the Freedom From Religion organization. We can thank Mr. Barry Lynn and his cohorts for that. He's the guy that sends a letter out every year to preachers and tells them, threatens them, that if you stand up and say anything about politics in your pulpit, Your church will lose their tax-exempt status. And Dr. Falwell, my mentor, used to razz Barry Lynn on the TV and said, "Now, Reverend Barry Lynn, the truth is you've never pastored a church or preached a sermon. So why do you use Reverend in front of your name?" Many times these groups do it as a ploy to just tear down churches as they're going along. So it not only has affected us nationally, not only affected us regionally, but even locally here at at Genoa. You know, every year you get two telephone calls from me, whether you're 9 or 99, blind, crippled, or crazy. If I have your telephone number, I call you two times a year. One is at Easter and one is at Christmas. I've been doing it for 20 years. It's the only way I get gifts from you people is when I remind you that Christmas is coming around. Seriously, I call you to invite you to come to church. And sometimes you guys change your phone numbers, your cell numbers, without telling me. And this was a recent phone call that went out on my call to like 10,000 people. And this precious lady called back wanting me to know she was an atheist. Just listen to her words for a moment. Maybe.
"Trying to recruit me to your church. I am an atheist. Stop calling my phone, please."
And so what we do when we get calls like that is call them every day. Now, that is not true. There's nothing worse than being harassed with those types of calls. Isn't that true? And we immediately honor anyone that wants their name taken off of that. My wife's called in several times wanting her name removed, and we try to honor that. But one of the reasons that atheism is growing and the 2.4% may not be an effective, a real figure, is because of the new mindset of the teaching that's happening with the millennial generation. Authors such as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens and others who have made it to the New York Times bestseller list with their books. Many of these are very vocal against our faith, in particular Christianity, and for their faith that they call atheism. And they basically say that belief in God is nothing more than organized ignorance, and that atheism is freedom from all of that ignorance that's there. Well, this morning I want you to look with me at Scripture, at belief and unbelief. The first Scripture I wanted you to see is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It's on the screen. And the writer of the Hebrews simply says this: "And without faith it is impossible to please God." Someone say amen. "Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly," the King James says, "who diligently seek him." Now, there are many excuses that people give for not coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we all in this room know all about excuses. We started inventing them and using them at a very young age, and it's followed throughout our adult life. You remember, even as a little kid, you would say things to your teacher like, "I'm sorry, ma'am, my dog ate my homework." We make excuses, and we learn to live by excuses. You remember it was Billy Sunday, the great evangelist of a century ago, that said an excuse is a skin of reason stuffed with a lie in the middle of it. And we use them. And there are many excuses that are given when we present the gospel to someone. When we tell people about Jesus Christ and we share the love of Christ with them, many times we get all of these excuses. And while there are many excuses, I want you to see in a few minutes from the words of Jesus Christ, from the lips of Christ himself, that there is only one reason, there is only one reason that people are atheists. There is only one reason that people are agnostic. There's only one reason that people do not receive and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get all of these excuses, and what we do is that we try to answer all 101 reasons they give us for why they're not accepting Christ. And so you have a choice. Do I try to answer those questions to an atheist, to an agnostic, to a secular person in the world? Or do I slink in a hole and just shut my book, my Bible, and my witness tract and just come to church? And on Sunday morning, we close the doors, we raise our hands, we sing, we go home, we mind our own business, and we don't bother anyone else. You cannot do that, because that would be direct disobedience to God. We have a responsibility to share. So you have to do what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 3:15. Notice on the screen with me, Peter says, "Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect." Now, I don't want you to fall out with me if you're involved or have been involved in this sort of thing. But recently I watched a gay pride march in Louisville, Kentucky on the internet. and people were doing things there that you and I certainly would not approve of. But across the street from them, there were a small group of, I'm sure, very sincere believers that were holding megaphones, screaming very vile things at the crowd across the street. Repent, you fag. Turn or burn. Flip or fry. This is a day of judgment. And I thought, you know what? I'm sure when they got home that night, they felt like that they were a prophet of God, that they'd really let them have it. But I did not see on that video one person on the other side kneeling and receiving Jesus Christ. That's why I think the writer to the Hebrews says, when you speak the truth in love, do it with respect and do it with gentleness. And when the Lord dealt with you, he didn't do it in a hateful way. And many of the questions that people have, the truth is, are only smoke screens. Not doubts for evidence, but unbelief looking for proof. And the fact is, there are some people who really want to know the truth. And if you want to know the truth about Jesus Christ this morning, if you're listening to me and you would identify yourself as a non-believer, an atheist by definition, an agnostic, I want you to know, if you want to know the truth, you can know the truth. You can know what Jesus Christ says. The Bible says if you'll draw near to God, God will draw near to you. And so, excuse me, this morning, what are the primary excuses that people give for not coming to faith in Jesus Christ? There may be many, but here are the four big ones that atheists, that unbelievers use, the big things that they say, this keeps me from coming to Jesus Christ. I'll call these the big four this morning. And number one is, if God is a good God, why is there so much suffering? If your God is so good, why is there suffering? The second big question that people ask, especially in the culture we live in, is how can you Christians say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? After all, don't all religions lead to the same destination? Aren't we all trying to do the same thing? Aren't all religionists, aren't all moral people, sincere believers with different belief systems? Aren't we all headed for the same place? How can you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And then a third question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And then here's the big one. And often when they say the big one, sometimes they say it with a smile on their face because they know they're getting ready to get us. And it is simply this: I will not be a Christian because there are so many hypocrites in the church. Why are there so many phony, baloney believers? Well, let me unpack those with you for just a moment this morning. You see, the truth is they're all excuses. There's one certain reason Jesus gives in John chapter 3 that tells us why people reject him. Let's answer the atheist questions. First of all, if God is a good God, why is there so much suffering? What they're really asking is, why does he allow evil in the world? Well, I think the question begins with a very flawed premise. It's the flawed premise that says, I'm a human being. As a human being, I'm in a position to judge the morality of God. You see, in asking the question, it implies that God isn't good. If God is good, why is there evil and suffering in the world? And the logic goes something like this. Since there is evil in the world, God must be an all-powerful God, yet he really doesn't care about us. He wants to do the things that he wants to create and doesn't care for us. He doesn't love us. He doesn't care and won't do anything about our suffering and our hurt and our pain. Or else, the other extreme, God is all loving, but he's not all powerful. Now, besides the false premise of that, the assumption is that somehow we are the moral center of the universe and that we can pass judgment on Almighty God. Well, we have to recognize that there are things in this universe that we'll never understand this side of eternity. There are certain things that we'll just have to live with. Our finite minds could never comprehend the infinite mind and the will and the love of God. But remember this, when God created the world, when he spoke it into existence, he just spoke it with his mouth out of nothing. By his word, he spoke it, everything was perfect. And he placed in this perfect world a perfect little garden where he placed a man named Adam, and out of Adam, he gave Eve. Man was innocent, and he had never sinned. Now, man was not perfect, only God was perfect, but at that time, man had never sinned, and he lived in this perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. But God gave man the ability to have a choice. We are not robots. We're not C-3PO. We are not R2-D2. He gives us this free will, this ability we have to choose. He gives us this awesome power. And so with that ability to choose, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And when mankind disobeyed God, all of the planet was affected. If you don't believe it, read the first few chapters of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, God says, because of this, I will curse the ground, I will curse the animals, I will curse the man, I will curse the woman. Romans chapter 8 says, because of that Genesis account, all of the world is cursed and experiencing pain and suffering and evil. And so many of the tragedies and catastrophes that we experience, whether you want to believe it or not, are the result of free moral will of mankind. And in the way that God created the world, He gave us the ability to choose, and many times we, even today, still choose the wrong way. And we do live in a world that's full of pain, and so often we're responsible for our own sin and in the effects of that sin. For you see, if there had been no sin, there would have been no sickness. And if there had been no sickness, there would have been no suffering. And if there had been no suffering, there would have been no death. But all of this is a result of man's rebellion against God. God gives us standards and laws and values that He wants us to live by. But so often we say, I don't want God's way. I don't want God's standard. I don't want God's morality. And then the question is asked, well, what about starvation? God should care about that. Well, did you know that some people in the world today are starving because of their own flawed belief system? If you go to the nation of India, in India, there's so much working on their image to say things are better and things are coming up and we're a world-class economy. And in pockets of India, they are. But did you know that there's still massive starvation that takes place in India? 13 out of 1,000 babies born in India will die of starvation before their fifth birthday. And the sad thing is, many people don't have to go hungry because walking in front of them are filet mignons on hoof, cows that they will not eat because they think it's Uncle Harry or Grandma Sue. And their belief system, this false belief system of believing that that is something that should be worshipped. You know, the difference in that in America is that they walk up to a cow and bow down and worship, and we walk up to a cow and say, filet, chuck sirloin, you know, milk. All those things that are there are given for us, and God provided them. And there are times when God chooses not to intervene when we're sick. I'll go ahead and answer that. I don't believe just because you're a Christian that that's any guarantee that God has to heal you every time you're sick or provide for you financially when you're hurting or when there's a disease. But you do need to hear this morning. There are times that God chooses to intervene. He still does heal broken bodies. He still does. You saw on this platform, if you were here on Easter, when 48 different people walked across this stage with cardboard testimonies, and there were four people there that said, the doctor said there was no hope, and I'm now cancer-free because of the graciousness and the goodness and the power of God. And don't ever give up on what God can do. Let God be in charge, and you trust God for the very best that you possibly can. We've seen God heal people when doctors gave up hope. I remember one time in our church, Dr. James McCann, who's one of the top oncologists here in Columbus, specializing in esophageal cancer. And I said to him, I said, Dr. McCann, do you ever tell your patients how long they have to live? He said, certainly not. That would be foolish. And I said, why is that? He said, because I'm not God. God's the only one that knows that's going to happen. Scott Gillis's mom, Jackie Gillis, who we love so very much, hope Jackie's listening this morning, suffering in Florida. But if Jackie's listening this morning, I remember a little over a year and a half ago, she was at the James Cancer Clinic, and they thought she wouldn't last 3 days, 4 days. She's in Naples, Florida, doing quite well, thank you, because God's the only one that can decide that. And maybe a tragedy has occurred, and yet God has used that tragedy to bring a person to Jesus Christ. I always remember, of course, that our great hope is the resurrection. One day, and I believe it's one day soon, our Savior is going to come back and take us to a place where we will be with Him, where the Bible promises us there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more heartache and no more heartbreak and no more death and no more crying because all that's passed away. And here's the neat thing about Jesus Christ. We have a future as well as a past. We not only have the present, but we have something to look forward to. And then the question that you Christians make, the atheists would say, is that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Do you expect us to believe that he's the only way to heaven? How can you possibly suggest that people who do not believe in Christ somehow are going to go to hell? Well, of course, I recognize and you recognize that we live in a very pluralistic society, whereas Christianity is a very exclusive society. And we receive our marching orders not from Washington, D.C., or the latest Supreme Court ruling, or whatever the latest fad is in our society, but from the Word of God and the mandate from heaven. And there are some very unique claims that Christianity makes that if you're going to be faithful to your faith, you must adhere to. One of those is found in John chapter 14 in verse 6. It's on the screen. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But what about this idea that says, well, don't all religions teach the same thing? Guys, all religions can't be true because they contradict one another. And so many times people say it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere, we're all headed to the same place. They never understood the basic tenets and teachings. That's how cults are spawned and begin to grow. I want you to know sincerity is not enough. Hitler was sincere when he extinguished in the gas ovens of Germany millions of Jewish people in the hopes of racial supremacy. He was sincere in his belief. And who's to say that's good or bad as long as he was sincere in his belief? You say, oh, Frank, I'm not talking about those kind of people. Well, what kind of people are you talking about? If there's no standard of right or wrong, if there's no objective role of truth, anyone can be right. You say, well, if you don't hurt me with your beliefs, well, what if my beliefs tell me I want to hurt you? What if I'm into sadomasochism? What if I want to inflict pain upon you? All belief systems are not the same. Now, should these groups be allowed to believe these things? Absolutely they should. But please don't say that all religious systems are equal, because they're not. The Bible speaks over and over of false doctrine and false teachings and idol worship. And the Bible teaches that the belief system for a Christian is totally different than those things. And then someone says, well, what about the fact, Frank, that God would send someone to hell? Would you look on the screen? John 3:16, say it out loud with me. Ready? Go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, you need to know, Jesus tells us that hell was made originally not for a single person. Hell was made for the devil and his fallen angels. God made hell with the intent that no human being would ever go there. The prophet said, in speaking for God, the Lord said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or notice what it says on the screen in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen to me. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that no one would have to go to hell. Jesus Christ resurrected from that grave so we could have a relationship with him. No other prophet of any other religion could have done for you what Jesus Christ did, even if they had been crucified on the cross. Only Jesus was capable of dying on that cross for our sins because of who he is and what he accomplished. And if you end up in hell after hearing this gospel, some of you week after week and month after month and year after year, over and over, you will have no one to blame it on but yourself if you reject the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ is very clear in that. And here's why. Because God the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart. Every time the Word of God is preached, the Bible says the Word of God does not return void. The Bible says, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He's drawing you to himself, but you have a free will and you have a choice. And many of you are still resisting him this morning. But if you go to hell, know this, mark it down plain, you will be climbing over the cross of Jesus Christ to make your way into hell. Well, here's one for you. You say, Frank, what about all those hypocrites in the church? Well, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the hypocrites. The truth is, we have to plead guilty to that. Just look at your neighbor and say, there are hypocrites in the church. Will you do that? Just get it out of your system. There are hypocrites in the church. Anytime someone tells me that, Frank, you know you have hypocrites in your church, I go, really? No way. You're kidding me. Not at Genoa. Of course there are hypocrites. But let me tell you something else about the Church of Jesus Christ. There may be some hypocrites, But you'll find the best people on this earth, on this world, in God's churches around the world. You will find in the Church of Jesus Christ people who will love you when nobody else will love you. You will find sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ a spiritual family that will care for you more than your own family can care for you. You don't think there are any hypocrites out in the world? Sure there are. Some of you in this room were hypocrites in the world because you were one of them. But remember this. Before you judge Christianity, not everyone in the church is a Christian. Not everyone that comes and sits down in a pew on a Sunday morning has the real and the genuine. And we don't judge the Christian faith based upon what some preacher says, how some layman lives out their life. We base Christianity on the perfect life of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Churches fail, people stumble, things happen in a wrong way. But I will tell you, when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has been building that church for 2,000 years. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ that's doing some pretty incredible things. It is the Church of Jesus Christ that is working in ways that the government isn't accomplishing, that UNICEF isn't accomplishing, that the United Way isn't accomplishing. Did you know that just 10 years ago, there were 46,000 children a day in this world that starved to death every single day? And today that number is down to 19,000. Now that's still a horrible number, but we've less by 100% getting better, 50% change, only 19,000. Did you know that right now there's clean drinking water everywhere in the world? Only 1 in 12 people in the world now have to be affected by bad drinking water. Did you know that it was just 10 to 20 years ago that that number was 1 in 6? And though there still needs to be changes made with that, it has been the Church of Jesus Christ, mission groups that have dug those wells, like Gary Vaughn in our church has been very active in that. Jeff Gillette, who was in Haiti this weekend with Pastor Scott Leewall doing ministry work. It has been the Church of Jesus that's reached out. Don't ever tell me the church that is acting like Jesus intended for it to act, to witness and share the gospel and show the hands and the love of Jesus Christ, is any less effective today than it was 2,000 years ago. I feel much better after getting that out of my system. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 tells a parable about a farmer sowing some wheat seed. And the Bible says as he sowed it that there was also mixed into that good wheat that was going to grow tares. It says that during the night an enemy came and sowed weeds among the tares among them. And when the plant started growing, they couldn't tell if it was good or if it was bad. And the question is asked to the master, did we dig it all up? He says, no, you leave that alone. An enemy did that. There are hypocrites that caused that. Someone says, well, if you're hiding behind a hypocrite, if that's the only reason that you're not coming to Christ, and that hypocrite is closer to Christ than you are. But here's what you need to know. The hypocrite doesn't discount the reality of the Christian faith and what Christ has done. And the fact is, Christians sin. The fact is, Christians sin. The fact is, mature Christians sin. John writes in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, if you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. Now, we want Christians to grow. We want Christians to live a holy life. But sometimes, my friend, Christians will let you down because Satan is after them just like he's after you. But when Jesus Christ said, come follow me, he didn't say follow a preacher. He didn't say follow a church. He didn't say follow a denomination. He didn't say follow some charismatic personality. He said, take up your cross and follow me. So don't let some hypocrite be a part of your judgment and your faith. Don't spend eternity in hell with hypocrites that the Bible talks about in Revelation 21:8. So why wouldn't everyone believe? If the Christian faith is credible and reasonable, why is it, if all these are just straw men, why is it that people don't come to Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me now to John that I had you mark earlier. In John chapter 3, Jesus makes it very clear the only reason that people do not come to faith in him. And beginning in verse 17, I want you to notice Jesus' words. He said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now remember, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you more than anyone could possibly love you. He said there's belief and there's unbelief, and it's your choice. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? Because their deeds were evil. Would you underline that? For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Why don't people come to Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't everyone want to believe? Jesus tells us why. It's because people love darkness more than they love light. And there are a multitude of excuses, but there's only one reason. And it's not irreconcilable intellectual problems that keep most people from coming to Christ, but rather a sinful heart of a human being. It's not that people you cannot believe in. It's the people that will not put their trust in Christ instead of people. Jesus said, "You will not come to me." People won't come to Christ, listen to this, because they're not willing to admit their sin. They're living in darkness. They refuse to allow their sin to be exposed. As long as you're blaming everything in your life on your wife, as long as you're blaming everything you're going through on your parents and the thwarted childhood you had growing up, you blame it on your boss, you blame it on your neighbors, until you're willing to come to a point to acknowledge responsibility, Jesus Christ does not have one thing to offer you. I'll give you the best analogy I can think of. Last week in Atlanta, Georgia, there was a precious judge by the name of Jerry Baxter. Judge Baxter has presided over the longest criminal case in the history of Atlanta, the longest time. It began last year, and it just ended up, and they're in the sentencing phase and going through all of that right now. But Judge Baxter made national news last week, you may have seen it, because of his no-nonsense approach to the Atlanta educators who were convicted in the public school cheating scandal there, racketeering charges, actually. And when it came to sentencing, Judge Baxter had literally been trending toward leniency, giving them probation, allowing them to go home, maybe with an ankle bracelet, working through it. But they impacted thousands and thousands and thousands of young people in the most vulnerable part of the Atlanta area, in the inner city, where they were living in government houses and not having a mom and dad in every house many times and struggling. And he said, if you'll admit to this, you can avoid a possible 20-year sentence that comes with a racketeering charge like this. But when the educators were less than forthcoming on Tuesday morning and refused to admit they'd done anything wrong, Baxter pretty much lost it. I want you to watch this clip just for a moment of how he carried out the sentences in court.
For her case was the most overwhelming in the whole trial. Her best friend said she cheated. They got together and cheated. And these children came in and said that they saw her cheating, yet, you know, here we are, and she didn't need to be taken away from her kids. She didn't need all this. I saw the light. I was trying to give everybody one more chance, and, you know, probably going to have tomatoes thrown at me, but, you know, nobody took it. All I want from any of these people is just to take some responsibility, but they refuse. They refuse.
Now think about that. All I'm asking is that someone take responsibility. I'm not inferring that he's Jesus Christ, but that's what Jesus Christ says to you and me, that we must be willing to take responsibility. Because if you're not responsible for your sin, Jesus' death on the cross would do you no good. We struggle in the area of admitting sin and doing wrong. I'll give you an example. I want to tell you a story. I haven't told this story in at least 3 months. If you were here last week, you know I told the story about me killing 500 fish in a pond at Dr. Gillis's estate. And after the service was over, a church member came to me and chastised me pretty good and said, "You know, Pastor Frank, I love you, but you've told that story 20 times. And it's old. And you're preaching like an old man. And you need to get some fresh stuff and just step it up a little bit." I looked at that woman. I said, "Now, Deborah,
"
Don't you go meddling in my preaching. And so if I've told this story to you before, just nod your head. You'll get old someday too, Sonny. But this is just a great example of people not willing to admit their guilt. I'll never forget when my children were growing up, we had this policy in our house regarding food. And you can tell food's pretty important to me. You know, some of you grew up in homes where the food in the refrigerator and the cabinets was not your food. There was daddy's food, especially in the era I grew up in. Dad's worked in factories and coal mines, and they had to pack the dinner buckets. And your mom would say, now, don't eat that. That's for daddy's lunch. How many remember those days? Raise your hand. Well, I hated that policy so bad that when I had kids, I said, kids, anything in this house, it's open grazing. You get anything you want, with one exception. And that is cream horns from Schneider's Bakery. Because cream horns from Schneider's Bakery are holy unto the Lord. And I've been here preaching in Westerville now for 35 years, and my children will tell you one of the first stops we made when we moved to Westerville was to get that holy manna and bring it to our home. And you think I'm kidding, I stored them. We lived in an old house, tiny little bathroom, one of the oldest houses in Westerville, but the Amish had built the cabinets 100 years ago, and I put the cream horns up on the top shelf. You had to reach real high to get to, so no one in that house could get them unless Dad was cutting it and distributing it. One for you, three for me. One for you, two for me. Just the way it ought to be. And my garage was my office, and it was outside of my house, and I worked in that little garage, and I'd do my sermons, and I'd do counseling out there, and I'd come in. And so I was out in the garage one early Saturday morning, and I came in the house about 7 o'clock, and as I opened the outside dining room door to come in, I heard a noise, a hollow thud noise, that only room in the house that could make that noise was the cream horn cabinet room. And I walked in the kitchen, and to my amazement, there was Melissa Gilbert from Little House on the Prairie in a long flannel gown with her long flowing brown hair standing up on top of the counter, and it was Angela. She was about 5 years old, and she had her hands up like this. She had heard, shut the cabinet quick, and she obviously knew that I'd heard her, and I stood in the doorway of the kitchen, and I looked at her for a minute, and I said, Angela, have you been in Daddy's cream horns? Mm-mm. Angela, now tell me, have you been in my cream horns? Mm-mm. I said, Angela Magdalene Carl, you turn around and look at me right now. She turned around. There was a white fluff over her lips like this. I said, now, Angela, I'm going to ask you one more time. Have you been in Daddy's cream horns? Mm-mm. And it's funny, except when I do that to God. When I'm standing here with my hands raised in prayer and God speaks to my heart, Frankie, you been in the cream horns of sin? Mm-mm. Frankie, turn around here and look at me. Sin all over me. You've been in the cream horns? Mm-mm. Because even though we're not atheists, even as Christians, if you're not careful, you will become a practical atheist. You will become someone who knows they're going to heaven, but lives our lives in such a way that separates God from every activity we're involved in, because it's convenient, because it encourages the centers of pleasure and entertainment in our life. And in the futile, immediate, we think that's much more important than being obedient to God. Well, what is the worst sin anyway? Is it murder? Is it hate? Is it a crime listed like the ones on the front of your bulletin this morning that we've covered these last several weeks? I want to tell you what the worst sin is according to the Bible. The worst sin that a person can commit is the sin of unbelief. Because it's the only sin that condemns people to hell and separation from God. And when we stand before God, the big question is going to be not necessarily the sin question, but the Son question. The Son, Jesus Christ. What did you do with Christ as a Savior? Have you received Him? Have you accepted Him into your life? And every person, listen, every person must come to God in that same way. The best person you can think of and the worst person you can think of. And there are so many people who make excuses. But if you really want to know Him, You can know him. You can know him now. Nicodemus was a powerful rabbi that came to Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, the Bible says, by night. I think the Holy Spirit had Nicodemus under such conviction that he had a question that he wanted to ask Jesus that would not wait until daylight. He comes to Jesus and he asks his question, and Jesus says this. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It has to happen in our lives. Well, you say, how can a person who doesn't know God seek God? How does a dead person, someone that says, I'm an atheist 1 minute, then all of a sudden become a Christian? Do you remember what happened up here? There were four people on this stage that said, I was a hardcore atheist, and now I'm a radical for Jesus. Do you remember that? Do you know how that happens? I do not believe for one moment it's through intellectual debate. I think that 99.9% of the time, if you've taken your position rationally and intellectually, you're going to maintain that position through any debate at all. I think what changes people's heart and changes people's lives is the Holy Spirit of God. It's what changes our mind. I once thought this. I was once this way. But now I understand fully and different what God has done, because the Holy Spirit changes things and changes people. You remember the first slide I showed you of Madeline Murray O'Hare? Would you put it up now? Madeline Murray O'Hare, like Paul Harvey, had the rest of the story. That little boy who unwittingly was used as a pawn by his mother to get prayer out of school, to get Bible reading out of school, grew up in a home to hate God, to not believe there was a God. And William Murray, as in a young adult, gave his heart to Jesus Christ and is a preacher today and spends his time renouncing everything that his mother did, because even though you can be brought up in a certain way, the Holy Spirit of God trumps every child rearing you've ever had. That's why what amazes me, you would think that the kids that always do the best in this church as young adults are those that were brought up in a home where Bible reading was common, prayer was faithful. And sometimes that does happen, and most of the time I'm going to tell you that is the trend that marks for us. But every once in a while, I'll see a bus kid come through this ministry that we pick up here every week in government housing, and they'll grow up and come through our youth department, and we'll help subsidize them, and they'll get money, and they'll go off to Bible college somewhere. And we have two or three of those kids now 30 years later that are pastoring churches that they stood in defilement of an alcoholic daddy and a drug-using mama and an empty house of God, because God gets to trump who he's going to use and how he's going to use them. The Holy Spirit of God, I don't care if you're an atheist or not. William Murray is doing that. Let me have that picture again. Also, the young lady down in the right-hand corner represents the second most famous case of the latter part of the 20th century in infamous Roe v. Wade. That is the plaintiff in Roe v. Wade, Miss Norma Jean McCorvey. And Norma Jean was solicited by the atheists to become a test case in Texas to bring abortion about in the law of the land. And later in life, when she was thinking clearly, she was working in a Planned Parenthood facility to have babies aborted. And a church in a shopping center next door to the Planned Parenthood opened up. And that preacher and that church family began to reach out to Norma Jean when she would come out in the parking lot to smoke. She came to church. In a few months, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she, too, has gone against all of that teaching, traveling and telling people about the goodness of Jesus Christ. What's amazing, when we had Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North here a number of years ago, we had William Murray scheduled and Norma Jean McCorvey scheduled on the same day for them to come in one of our big outdoor events, and we were going to do a prayer saying, Father, forgive what happened in these situations. Please bless America again. But I'm telling you, it's the Holy Spirit that changed those two people's lives. Do you remember on Easter Sunday, the one guy that held the sign up said, I've struggled with addiction and was an atheist? And I've told you his story so many times, because now he is saved and sober and 9 years and now is a pastor right here at Genoa. And I know I've told that story enough, I won't tell it again, of Pastor Scott Derrick coming to the Lord. But here's the rest of Scott's story. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted Scott. When Scott came, he used to sit on that very back row closest to the door, just like our deacons do now. And he would sit back there where he could get away. And when he came up here and knelt that evening and prayed like a little baby boy asking Jesus in his heart, it was so incredible. But here's the rest of the story. Did you know that he called his father, his brilliant, educated, medical doctor daddy? Said, Daddy, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be baptized next Sunday. Would you come and watch me be baptized? And Dale Derrick, Scott's medical doctor father, said, son, I raised you better than that. You know that religion is for a bunch of ignorant people. I'm so sorry. I will not show up for you to be embarrassed or to embarrass me. Or I don't know the exact words, but however he said it. The next Sunday, Scott was baptized without his daddy being here. A couple Sundays after that, we had a children's program on Sunday morning. Not an evangelistic sermon, not a strong sermon like this, but kids up on the platform going, hickory dickory dock, Jesus loves my clock. You know, something like that. Hey, you don't get this kind of preaching at a Methodist or a Presbyterian church. But all I'm saying is it was nothing. There was no depth to it. There was no profundity that was taking place on that day. We dismissed the service. I'm walking and I'm standing over here, and this gentleman walked up to me and he put out his hand and he said, hello, I am Dale Derrick. He didn't say I'm Dr. Dale Derrick. He didn't use the facade of his professional pedigree. He didn't say, hey, I'm Scott Derrick's dad that you baptized last week. Here were his words. I remember them verbatim. He said, hello, I am Dale Derrick, and I desperately need Jesus Christ in my life. And if you're going to tell me that that children's program is what did that, I'll stop preaching and we'll start letting the kids run this thing every single week. I'm going to tell you why Dale Derrick came to Jesus that day. It was not the preaching on the outside, but it was the Holy Ghost on the inside. And it is the Holy Spirit. You can trust the Spirit of God. You be faithful in your witnessing. You be faithful in your sharing. And then also, if you're here this morning, you be faithful to listen to the voice of God. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this morning in your seat, right now, could you pray? Lord, I know you're speaking to me on the inside. While Frank's speaking on the outside, inside you're doing this great work in my heart. Come into my life. I don't need the excuses. I need the experience of salvation. I ask you, God, to forgive me for everything that I've done wrong.